Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. I have a serious question to ask every one of us today. Where will we be a million years from now? I can almost hear some of you say, I will be nothing more than dust. I will have been dead 999,975 years. I have absolutely no doubt your physical body will have succumbed to death. But that really has nothing to do with the question I raised. Where will the essential you, the real you, your spirit, be a million years from now? The answer to that question, dear friends, depends on a number of items. As we shall see in our study today of the question, where will you spend eternity? The Bible teaches very plainly that you and I and all other human beings from the beginning of the world will be somewhere a million years, in fact, 10 million years from now. You and I may not be able to comprehend that truth, but it is the truth of New Testament Christianity. Matthew 25 deals powerfully with our topic for today. Jesus describes the judgment scene at which all nations for all time will be present. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on the right hand, and the goats on the left. Matthew 25:31-33. On what basis, according to this chapter, does Jesus judge who the sheep and the goats are? Before I answer that question, let me warn of the danger of attempting to find the whole truth on any topic by reading one verse or one very short passage. For example, if we examine one passage concerning the plan of salvation and do not take into consideration all the passages dealing with that topic, we can be badly deceived about what the Scriptures teach. Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house." Some preachers quote that verse as if that is all the Bible says about being saved. How can they overlook what Jesus said in the Great Commission? "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:16. Would it not be better to teach the whole truth of God's Word on every topic? In the final judgment, one of the bases on which Jesus will judge the world is spelled out in these familiar words: "I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Matthew 25:35-36. The righteous ask Jesus, "When did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, and in prison, and ministered to you?" The king in that day will answer, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me." Matthew 25:37-40. Obviously, the wicked had neglected the compassion which had characterized the righteous. Matthew 25:41-45. Please listen to our Lord's concluding remarks about the wicked and the righteous. "And these, the unrighteous, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Matthew 25:46. It ought to be obvious from what Jesus said in Matthew 25 that all human beings, the righteous and the unrighteous, are going to be somewhere throughout eternity. I know the King James Version uses two different English words to describe the destiny of the righteous and of the wicked, but the Greek New Testament does not. The same Greek word, aionios, is used both of the obedient and the disobedient. However long eternal life is, everlasting punishment is just as long. Any attempt to make a distinction on the basis of the King James translation simply cannot be sustained. The wicked live forever in eternal punishment. The righteous will live with God and the saints of all the ages for eternity. The Gospel according to John attaches the word eternal, aionios, to the word life, zoe, 16 times. That should give us some insight into just how important the concept is. I shall not take the time today to read all of these passages from John, but I want to read some of the better known ones. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides with him. John 3:14-16 and 36. These words spoke Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17:1-3. All right, so the Bible very forcefully teaches that the righteous will live eternally with God, with Jesus Christ, and with all the saved. But are not the wicked going to be consumed by the fire of hell? My friends, they are not, if the word eternal means about punishment what it does about life. The same Greek word is used of the horrors of hell and of the bliss of heaven. Paul told the Thessalonians, And to you who are troubled, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God, and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting, aionion, destruction, from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. I'm aware that this is not pleasant to contemplate, but it is the truth of God's Word. Some of our cultic friends contend that everlasting punishment means annihilation, that is, complete disintegration and disappearance of the unrighteous dead. David Berg, the founder of a grossly immoral cult called The Family, denies the existence of eternal torture. He says it would be more merciful if the wicked were simply annihilated. But whatever David Berg or anyone else believes, the Bible teaches that the wicked will suffer the pains of eternal fire. What did Jesus mean when he said, And if your hand offend you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:43-44. As if his audience could not understand such language, Jesus repeated the part about the unquenchable fire and their worm dying not. Mark 9:45-48. Is this teaching too difficult for us to comprehend? Or would we just prefer it to be different? Personally, I do not like to think of unquenchable fire. But the Bible was not written to harmonize with my likes and dislikes. The New Age movement for the past 20 to 25 years has been promoting reincarnation as the explanation of what happens to human beings when they die. The believers in reincarnation have apparently been very successful in convincing Americans that men and women do come back to life in another body. approximately 30 million Americans, about 1 in 4, told researchers that they accept reincarnation. Shirley MacLaine's absolutely absurd book, Out on a Limb, quotes Kevin Ryerson, a channeler or a medium, as saying that Shirley was incarnate several times during the 500,000-year period of the most highly evolved civilization known to man. It was what the Bible symbolized as the Garden of Eden. Page 198. Ryerson claimed that Shirley lived several times during some ancient civilization, one time as a female and 2 times as a male. Shirley wanted to know if all of us have experienced living as different sexes in order to understand and to empathize with the opposite sex. Kevin Ryerson, who is supposed to channel the beloved John, answered in the affirmative. Shirley then asked, could this be the metaphysical explanation of homosexuality? Ryerson said it certainly could be the case. Page 199. According to Hinduism and other religious systems which accept reincarnation, every human being accumulates a certain amount of karma in this life. If the karma is good, his next reincarnation will be someone who lives on a higher plane. If the karma is overwhelmingly bad, he will return as some really bad person. For example, if a man mistreats his wife during this life, his next life will be involved with abuse and mistreatment for him. Each person will keep on coming back to this earth until he works out his bad karma. Then he will be reunited with God and experience what the Hindus call nirvana. That means that the person ceases to exist and is reabsorbed into God from whence he or she came. Noah Langley's book, Edgar Cayce on Reincarnation, quotes Edgar Cayce's view of Jesus Christ. If, as Edgar Cayce reasons, Christ manifesting himself through the body of Jesus was completing his own soul development in the earth, it brings conviction to his assurance to his disciples that they were capable of doing all things that he had done. Page 17. In other words, Jesus had to be reincarnated to evolve to the point of Christhood. According to Cayce, Christ was not a man. Jesus was the man. Page 157. There are many serious problems with the Hindu doctrine of reincarnation, but none more serious than this. It is simply false. How do we know it is false? One statement from the inspired book of Hebrews destroys the New Age doctrine of reincarnation. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Every Greek student knows that the Greek word rendered once, hapax, means once for all, once never to be repeated. That, dear friends, leaves absolutely no room for recycling of human beings. When we die, the very next event on the divine calendar is the judgment. Besides, there is no evidence, not even one shred, which proves or even hints at reincarnation. It is a pagan superstition. One of the most troubling aspects of modern liberal religion is its acceptance of universal salvation. Universalism says that God is so loving that he would not allow anyone, regardless of his beliefs or behavior, to be lost. According to some of the universalists, the extremely wicked people, such as Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and Pol Pot, will not go to heaven directly. It may take them many millennia or even millions of years to work out their wickedness, but eventually all men and women will be saved. Some theologians even argue that the devil will be saved. Obviously, that is the very opposite of what our Lord taught. The judge will say to the wicked in the final day, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:41. If you think no theologian who claims to be Christian could be so arrogant as to deny the teaching of Scripture regarding salvation. I shall establish belief in universalism from two theologians. One, an American, Dr. R. Kirby Godsey, president of Mercer University in Macon, Georgia, and one English philosopher-theologian, Dr. John Hick. Dr. Godsey's book, When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest, attacks virtually every fundamental of the Christian faith, including the inerrancy of Scripture, the importance of Bible doctrine, the final authority of God's Word, and many others. In his chapter, Plain Talk About Last Things, pages 197 through 205, Dr. Godsey vigorously supports the unscriptural doctrine of universalism, even though he strongly condemns all doctrine. It is true, Dr. Godsey asserts, that the idea of ultimate universal redemption proposes that all persons will ultimately be redeemed. Like the concept of dual destiny, this view also finds strong support in Holy Scripture. C.H. Dodd, a major interpreter of the New Testament, contended that universalism is the only approach to interpreting the ultimate destiny that is consistent with the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus. Page 202. My friends, you do not have to have a Ph.D. in theology to know how far Dr. Godsey has strayed from the simple teaching of the Bible. What I have read to you from Matthew 25 should be adequate to convince any honest person that the wicked will be consigned to hell and the righteous to heaven. Please keep in mind what Dr. Godsey said about universal salvation as I read these words from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be who find it. Matthew 7:13 and 14. How can Dr. Godsey or any other liberal theologian question the meaning of our Lord's statements? Do they have a greater knowledge of the eternal destiny of men than Jesus had? How can ordinary men be so arrogant? Had Dr. Godsey ever read these challenging words from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians? Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them who trouble you, and to you who are troubled along with the rest of us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God, and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9. Do these inspired observations from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and from 2 Thessalonians, teach universal salvation? If they do, or if they allow for it, then the words of Scripture have no meaning. We can interpret the Bible to mean whatever we want it to mean if we can get universal salvation from these and other passages. I respect the scholarship of C.H. Dodd, whom Dr. Godsey calls a major interpreter of the New Testament. But if Dodd said that universalism is the only approach to interpreting the ultimate destiny that is consistent with the New Testament and with the teachings of Jesus, he had decided to ignore the powerful testimony of Christ and of the apostles. How could C.H. Dodd explain the following statements from the very lips of Jesus Christ? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. Jesus said to some Galileans, I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Luke 13:3. He who believes on him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. Did Jesus mean what he said in these verses? If he did, How can Dr. Godsey harmonize his profession of faith in New Testament Christianity with his unscriptural view of universal salvation? Dr. Godsey affirms that God's forgiveness knows no boundaries. Time is not a boundary. Death is not a boundary. Hell is not a boundary. God's patient grace will finally win all persons to the new creation. Page 202. There is one boundary Dr. Godsey conveniently overlooked, this obedience to the gospel of Christ. Paul teaches very plainly that those who do not love God and who do not obey the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. Which, my friends, do you prefer? An authoritative word from the Son of God, or the vain imagination of a liberal theologian? Dennis Occam and Timothy Phillips, both professors at Wheaton College, edited an excellent book with the title, Four Views on Salvation in a Pluralistic World. The book includes chapters by John Hick, Clark Pinnock, Alistair McGrath, Douglas Gavitt, and Gary Phillips. Dr. Hick claims to have argued on Christian grounds for a doctrine of universal salvation. Page 45. And what were the Christian grounds Dr. Hick used? He certainly did not use any biblical sources. Dr. Hick thinks that all human beings, Buddhist, Muslim, and humanist, will eventually be saved. Page 45. Does Dr. Hick know, and he unquestionably does, that Buddhists and humanists are atheists? Does that mean atheists who deny the existence of God will be saved by God? Dr. Hick has much more to say, but this will have to suffice for the time being. Did you know that Calvinists believe that only those whom God has chosen to salvation will go to heaven? Men and women are saved by grace alone. Nothing man does or fails to do has any bearing on his salvation. I do not question the sincerity of any Calvinist theologian, but I do question their understanding of Scripture. If man's choices about God and salvation have nothing to do with his eternal welfare, why do the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New, continually emphasize our obligation to choose God's plan for our lives? I can give only one example from the Old Testament. As the Jews were preparing under God's guidance to leave the wilderness and enter the land of promise, God warned the Israelites, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey His voice, that you may cleave unto Him. For He is your life in the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. Deuteronomy 30:19-20. Were the Jews able to choose life over death? If they were not, why did the Lord command them to choose? When they chose life, did that mean that they had earned their reward? Was it not still God's grace which brought them through that great and terrible wilderness and delivered them to the land of freedom? Did you notice in my reading of Deuteronomy 30 that God used the word obey in reference to His people? He also used the word cleave. Do these words suggest that the Jews were saved from the Egyptians and brought to their own land by God's grace alone? If they were saved and delivered by grace alone, what did obeying and cleaving have to do with it? The New Testament also assures us that we have a choice about obeying God. That was our Lord's reason for saying to the Jews, Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. if we are saved wholly by God's grace, why did Jesus bother to urge men to come unto Him? On the very surface, it ought to be obvious that men are not saved by grace alone. If we are not saved by grace alone, what does God require of us that we may spend eternity with Him? Will you please give special attention to God's answer to that question? Jesus told some Jews, "I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." John 8:24. If faith alone were sufficient, nothing more would be necessary for our eternal salvation. But the inspired writers do not stop with faith. Paul informed the Athenian philosophers, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all, in that He has raised Him from the dead." Acts 17:30-31. If we want our Lord to confess us before the Father in the last day, we must confess Him before men. Matthew 10:32-33. The Apostle Paul added, "That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Romans 10:9-10. Finally, the Scriptures require that we submit to the Lord's will by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Jesus Himself said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:16. My friends, where you spend eternity will depend on your loving God and obeying the gospel. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 2:10. Thank you for listening, and may our Heavenly Father continue to bless you.